Ancient Faith Radio and Patristic Nectar Publications present The Arena, Sunday homilies and theological reflections with Father Josiah Trenum.
Patristic Nectar Publications presents Joy, an exposition of St. Paul's Epistle to the Philippians. Of all of St. Paul's letters in the New Testament, Philippians is the most personal. The great apostle had a very dear relationship with this local church, and the theme of Christian joy radiates in each of the four chapters. This is deeply intriguing, since St. Paul wrote this joyful letter of thanksgiving while he was in prison. In this sacred letter is revealed the world-conquering mystery of the Christian faith. Here, St. Paul unveils the orientation of his entire life when he says, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Each of the chapters contains some of the most sublime teachings of the Gospel, including, in chapter 2, the most detailed apostolic teaching on the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ found in the entire New Testament. These lectures are presented with a sincere hope that a more thorough study of this Pauline letter will fill believers with the joy which St. Paul models and of which he speaks.
Patristic Nectar Publications invites you to download the first of these lectures here at Ancient Faith Radio. For more information and the remaining lectures, please visit our website at www.patristicnectar.org. Again, that's www.patristicnectar.org. And now, here's Father Josiah Trenum with the Sunday homily.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. We have reached the last of the Lenten Sundays, brothers and sisters, and we stand in awe today before the life of an amazing woman. St. Mary of Egypt, her icon is on the analogion in the narthex, it also adorns beautifully this pillar. Her life is comparable to that of St. Anthony. That's why she's there and he's there. They both shook their generations, the generations that have learned of their lives. They've changed simply by their own behavior. They've changed the lives of so many people. Who would have ever dreamed a woman like that would become so dear to the church, such a bastion of hope and inspiration for us sinners. She was an open scandal in her life. She considered herself, when she came to her repentance, she considered herself to have been the most wretched of women, the worst that walked the earth. This is what she thought. She flaunted in her sin, her disregard of the Lord. She literally trampled on his commandments by seducing innumerable men. She targeted especially young virgin men to ruin them. And when she came to repentance, when in God's mercy, she was restored to reason, she did not begin her preaching tour to share with everyone how Jesus had saved her, even though she had been such a big sinner. That is not what she did. That was the furthest thing from her mind. No, she went into hiding for the rest of her days. She went into a desert for 47 years where she would not mention her depravities but would labor to expunge the poison in her life that was in her heart. She wanted it out. She wanted God there and her sins out. She was afraid even to mention her sins because she didn't want to pollute the air with the mention of the gross things that she did. We know a lot about pollution today. We environmentally sensitive folk, we talk about pollution constantly, but what we mean by polluting the air is a measure of particulate matter, bad chemicals we don't want there. Thank God that we're concerned about that. But that's not what she meant. She had a completely different concept of polluting the air. For her, it wasn't particulate matter that mattered, it was moral matter. She didn't want it talked about, let alone filling the air and our art and our digital lives. What she considered to be so gross, this relentless quest for sexual pleasure, has become the norm of American society. If you plucked Mary of Egypt out of 5th or 6th century Alexandria and you dropped her onto one of our secular university campuses, she'd be a nobody. I mean, she would fit in. She'd be part of the gang. She'd be unrecognizable. That life that she thought was so poisonous, so grievous when she came to her reason, has us in slavery. No, in order to know what Mary was like to her culture, we have to think differently. If she was living now, if there is a Mary of Egypt now in 21st century America, what would she be like? She wouldn't be doing what Mary did. No, she'd be probably, in my guess, she'd probably be a divorcee who abandoned her husband and small children, became transgendered, and then regretted it and reversed herself, and then decided to live with a series of lesbians while conceiving synthetic children from multiple sperm donors, advocating for three-parent households, and being an avid spokeswoman for human cloning and designer fetuses. That'd probably be something closer to what Mary of Egypt would be today. Now we're getting warm, I think. Think of how unlikely the conversion of a person like that to the faith would be. Think of how unlikely a person like that would become a great pillar, miracle worker, levitating prayer, mind reader, converser with angels, because that's what happened. That is what God can do. And what's worse, don't forget this, and I didn't mention it in my modern description of what a Mary might be. I should have said, baptized and raised in St. Andrew Church until she was 12 years old. She had given up her entire patrimony for that filth. This is why she felt so bad. This is what a Mary might be today. How is it that that wayward daughter... Imagine how grieved we would be if 17 years ago we had a Mary in our church like that. Pious, God-loving, and when she was 12, she disappeared. She went to junior high. She started hearing the wrong things. She was gone. She became this for 17 years. Now she's 29 and she's known in America as the great promoter of synthetic children. What would change her? How is it possible that Mary could actually have repented? The second thing I want you to hear this morning, brothers and sisters, is how God deals with us in our waywardness. He did not tell her that everything would be all right. That's not what God said. He did not inspire her parents or her priest to tell her that she's free to love and pursue whoever she wishes. That is not what happened. No, first what he did, he arranged a secret providence so that she would be tricked to getting on a boat from Alexandria to the Holy Land, to go to the Exaltation of the Cross. She had no spiritual intention for this. She thought boat, hundreds of young men, sex. That's all she thought, and that's why she got on the boat. And then she was caught up in the crowd as they were going to the Church of the Holy Resurrection to venerate the wood of the cross. And as she was trying to walk into the church, bam! She got what the Lord in His love gives to His wayward children, a great, big, resounding no. Because that's what we need. That's what we need when we're in chaos. No, Mary. No, you cannot come into my house. No, you can't even set foot in my house. That's what she got. And as soon as it happened, the miracle began. As soon as she felt it, her conscience erupted on fire. No one had to explain to Mary why she couldn't enter the church. She knew exactly what was going on. She knew why she was unworthy, and she knew she had to stop. And she turned to the Lord. This divine hand, this gracious God who loves His children enough not to coddle and spoil them, gave her a huge divine spanking, and it had its intended effect. She knew she couldn't enter because she was unworthy. She knew that the person who was forbidding her was God Himself, and she knew what she had to do, which was to repent then and to cease sinning. She had a lot of options. I can imagine today if Mary was here and that same thing happened, she decided maybe to come back and visit the parish, and she got stopped by an invisible force at those doors. In our culture, there's lots of options. One of the main options right then and there would have been anger. How dare you? I'm a sinner like everyone else. Everyone's a sinner. The church is full of hypocrites. I should be allowed to go in. I have a right to go in. You could hear that. She also could have said, oh no, and fallen into deep darkness and despair and depression. I could totally imagine that happen. Can you imagine a woman who's given herself away to this many people? She could start thinking, oh my gosh, no man will ever accept me. I'll never have a family. How do I wash this filth off my body? She could have easily thought that. I'm sure the evil one was whispering it to her ears. Depression and despair is his greatest of all weapons. But she didn't do that. She refused to give in to anger. In pride, she refused to be depressed. Yes, that doesn't mean she wasn't sad. She refused to be depressed. This means to accept her sorrows without the light of faith. She refused that. Instead, she was sad and she abhorred herself. She pledged herself to the Mother of God. She asked the Mother of God's help. She said to the Holy Virgin, let me go in and I will change my life today. Let me kiss the cross and I'll live the cross. I promise you, I'll do anything you said. And as soon as she made the intention, God in His mercy, the Mother of God in her constant motherly intercessions, no more at force field. Done. Come in. She venerated the cross. She went back to the icon of the Mother of the God, and the Mother of God said one simple sentence. That's all she had to say. And believe me, as a mother, that's a miracle. I don't know about your mother or your wife, but can you imagine a mother having a wayward daughter doing this for 17 years and only saying one thing to her? That, I don't know any mothers who could do that except the Virgin. The Virgin gave her a few words. She said this, cross the Jordan and you will find rest. That's it. Simple directive. Cross the Jordan and you will find rest. And that's exactly what she did. She made her way to the Jordan. She boldly, amazingly boldly, went to liturgy and took communion at the Church of St. John the Baptist. That priest is very glad that she repented, I can tell you. She took communion. She took three loaves of Prosphora. She crossed the Jordan. She spent the next 47 years of her life there. She abhorred herself for the first 17 years, the same amount of time that she gave herself freely to nothing but the pursuit of pleasure. For the same amount of time, she repented in great pain in the desert. She describes in her life that she spent those first 17 years in the desert, often laying on the ground, covered in frost, near death, in utter torment. Utter torment. She lived after she ate her bread on just the little things that she could find growing in the desert. For someone who had lived the life of pleasure and had had men who were abusing her, buying her nice meals her whole adult life, that must have been a crucible. Her flesh, she said, was literally screaming for satisfaction. She said she could taste the wine on her tongue. And the worst thing of all, she said, were the memories of her previous immorality, which were like cords on a whip that the enemy used constantly to flog her. Oh. And she endured it for 17 years without being swallowed up by despair. Though God said a hard word to her, though the virgin gave her a hard directive, she accepted them both for her healing. She knew it was a word of grace and not a word of condemnation. And she followed it. I am impressed beyond, what's the word beyond impressed? I am beyond impressed at the manly courage of this girl. What man in this church would ever do this? How could we ever convince ourselves to have the courage to follow God in a directive like this? And she did it. How she could have resisted being swallowed up in despair, I don't know. You know, last week I spoke to you about suicide. Not just because it's a societal epidemic, which it is, but also because it's coming to our state, brothers and sisters. It's one of the reasons that I'm bringing it up right now. This week, the California Senate Health Committee passed an assisted suicide bill. Now it goes to the legislature for approval so that we can start killing legally our old people, people with terminal illnesses. It's tragedy, an absolute tragedy. I don't know why we're so enamored by Oregon. Oregon passed this in 1997, and they have today a suicide rate 35% higher than the national average. 35%. That's not a little bit. Legalize immoral things that people are tempted to do, and you're doing a horrible thing to help people make decisions that they will regret. This is what a lack of courage does in life. This is what discouragement and depression leads to, is called murder of yourself, suicide. You know, where I grew up in Pasadena, there's a very famous suicide spot there. It's a bridge on the west part of, in the west part of Pasadena. You can see from the bridge the Rose Bowl. It's just south of the Rose Bowl. Matter of fact, it's called by Pasadenians Suicide Bridge. Most Pasadenians, including this ignorant one, I don't even know what the real name of that bridge is. And I lived walking distance from the bridge for a lot of my life. I remember as a young man once, my father out on a jog. This is before cell phones. He went out on a jog and he was later than he was supposed to be. And when he came back, we asked him, "Pops, where were you?" And he said, "I was jogging across Suicide Bridge and I saw a woman standing on the other side of the fence in the middle of the bridge. You know, it's over the arroyo." I said, "What did you do?" He said, "I took my belt off." Old school. He had a belt. Young people today don't have belts when they're running. My dad did. Took his belt off, threw it around her waist, and just held her there and talked with her until someone driving by saw them, called the police, and came and got her off the bridge. And I asked my dad, I said, "Pops, what did she say?" He said she didn't want to do it. She said things were so bad in her life, she didn't want to kill herself, but she had to. She was going to. And it just took a little bit of conversation for her to change her mind. A little expression of a person she didn't even know. To say, you know what, can you help me get off this bridge? I don't want to do this. Her mind had been clouded over by the sorrows of life. You know, suicide bridge in Pasadena is big, but the biggest place for suicides in our whole state is the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco. We have over 1,400 documented suicides. That's just the number of suicides we know have taken place on that bridge. Of all of the suicides that have taken place on Golden Gate Bridge, a handful, literally a handful, maybe five, ever survived. But there are those that have survived. And I read this week a study in which interview was presented of what these five people, there might have been six, what these people said they were thinking in the 4 seconds that it takes to go from the bridge to the water. Yeah, that's how high it is. You have four full seconds. And in the interviewer asked them, what were you thinking? They all said the same thing, and this is what they said. They all said that they instantly realized that everything in their lives that they thought was unfixable was fixable, and that they shouldn't have jumped. No, the evil one, when we have sorrows like this, he puts these dark clouds on our heads so that we'll ultimately do this. Even when, as soon as we jump, he goes, oh, on to the next person. He leaves, the part of the cloud leaves, and we all know it's not supposed to have been done. Legalizing a massive temptation, that is, giving formal state support to a dark desire, is like building a system to help people jump off the Golden Gate Bridge. Who would tolerate that? Oh, we're going to have a parking lot over here for jumpers so that they can park their car. We're going to hire valets to drive the car home to their bereaved families. We're going to have a little bell that they have to ring to acknowledge their decision before they jump off. And then we're going to put on some music to help ease the 4 seconds of descent. And then we're going to call that compassion. Huh? No, this legalization of dark desires is not compassion. It's cruelty. And it doesn't apply just to suicide, brothers and sisters. It applies to a lot of other dark-based desires that we are legalizing right now. No, Mary, she fought discouragement. She fought depression, and she did it with courage. She conquered her cowardice with valorous bravery. She resolutely walked into the great unknown, a place she had never been, the desert, where no one lived and where none of the comforts that she was addicted to were. She decided to make obedience to God, something she had not cared about at all, the chief mark of her life. She decided to actually trust God and His mother with her life. And we are very thankful for it. Maybe her initial courage was buttressed by all those pious people going to the church. Maybe so. Maybe this is how she eventually got, at the beginning, a decision to make this decision. It's certainly easier to be courageous when people are around. St. John of Sinai, who we talked about last week, in his ladder, his 30 steps, step 21 is called On Unmanly Fears. Some translators simply call it on cowardice. It's like one page. It's amazing that he put this step in there. But he says in that chapter, he says, look, if you live in the company of pious people, cowardice probably will not attack you. But if you step out by yourself into the unknown, certainly you will be attacked. And this is exactly what happened to Mary. This makes her courage so much greater. Mary was able to be courageous. She was able to conquer her fear because she had become humble and she no longer trusted in herself. St. John in the latter, he says, with regards to cowardice, he says, fear Fear is danger tasted in advance. Wow. Fear is danger tasted in advance. It's a loss of assurance, and a proud soul is the slave of cowardice. Trusting only itself, it's frightened by a shadow or a sound. The more we mourn ourselves, the braver we become. And that was Mary's secret. She had a deep conviction about her own unworthiness and about God's continuing love for her, which has enabled her to be absolutely bold. She was able to stare down fears. The more that we confront our fears, brothers and sisters, the weaker they become. You know, St. John gives some very practical advice in this one page. He says, take the thing you're most afraid of. Take the thing you're most afraid of, look at it, and walk right into the middle of it. He says, once you're there, in the middle of your fear, plant your feet, and then call on the name of Jesus and flog your enemies with the most powerful weapon on the earth or in heaven. That is how to conquer fears. You bring Jesus into the mix. You look your fear in the eye, you stand in the midst of it, and then you call on him for help. This is exactly what Mary of Egypt did. And the result of that was her glory. By the grace of God, she repented. She showed the authenticity of her repentance by obeying the direction of the Lord and his most pure mother. She crossed the Jordan to find rest. She fought hard. She ran to win. She fixed her eyes on Jesus and her salvation, and that is exactly what she got. The vulgar one became the holy one. The one who could not lift her aspirations above the earth became a woman so lightly attached to the things of the earth that when she prayed, Elder Zosima saw her a cubit off the ground. All she had to do was lift her hands and her whole body went up. Can you imagine? So much inner desire for the things above, it carried her physical body off the earth. The one weighed down by her fallen nature and her sexual passions became one who conquered nature and walked on the waters of the Jordan. And the one who consorted with the devils of fornication became the companion of angels. And the one who had despised communion and was unworthy of even entering the church and venerating the cross embraced her own cross, and the grace of a single holy communion taken at the shores of the Jordan sustained her for 47 years. She only grew thirsty again for communion. She only lost the grace of communion in that sense when Elder Zosima showed up and she said, could you please bring me the chalice one more time? And she received it as though it was a chariot to carry her soul to paradise. She knew she needed the Eucharist one more time. The Lord came as a personal escort of his servant to paradise. Brothers and sisters, do you see the wisdom of the church? These incredible Sundays that we've just lived through, encouraging us to have the true faith, encouraging us to live a life of prayer with the true faith, teaching us to depend in all of our struggles on the cross so that all of our efforts towards God is a response of love to his great love, showing us the way last week through St. John of the Ladder to the kingdom, and then presenting at the end of Lent the example of this incredible woman, Mary of Egypt, to encourage us. None of us in this room are lower than Mary of Egypt was. Nobody. Nobody. And look at how high, by the grace of God and her repentance, she went. A little courage. A little courage. Whatever you are afraid of, that you think Jesus is asking you, but you don't want to do it because you're afraid what could happen, walk right into the middle of it. Test him. Walk right into the middle of it. Call on his name, make your cross, and see if you don't get the comfort and the grace that Mary of Egypt got when she did the same thing. She's showing us the way. To our man-loving God, with the prayers of his saints, be glory and honor forever. Amen.
We hope that you have enjoyed and have been edified by this presentation offered to you by Patristic Nectar Publications, a non-profit organization committed to nourishing the spiritually thirsty with the sweet teachings of the Holy Fathers. Until next time.